I don't know if you've ever gone through times where you felt like you were praying and God didn't answer, or you're wondering, you know, you just didn't feel it. Where is God? And that's kind of where we're going today, not necessarily particularly about prayer, but the promise of Emmanuel. So turning your Bibles to Isaiah 7, we are continuing our series called Unpacking the Manger. And I don't think it's up here. I don't know if it'll be up. Oh, there he is. Okay, there's the baby over there, the baby Jesus. And, you know, sometimes there, you know, you see the baby Jesus and it can just be a nice, warm, fuzzy, sentimental feeling. But what does the baby in the manger really mean for us? What does that mean? And so this year, our series is unpacking the promises of the Old Testament. What did people in the Old Testament, did they have an idea of Jesus? And the people of Jesus' time, did they really know who this baby was? And how can we understand the promises of the old and the promises of the new? And today, as you can see in your sermon notes that are in your bulletin, the promise of Emmanuel. We're talking about God being with us, even when it doesn't seem like he is. And I don't know about you, but every time I read the Christmas story and I think about the Christmas story, I don't just think of the baby Jesus. I think about all the pain and all the suffering and all the things that went through Mary and Joseph's life through the pregnancy, through the time, and how difficult it must have been to hold on to this promise. And so this morning, if you're struggling to hang on to the promises of God, I think you're in a good place. I think you're in a good place to be as we look at your as God's word. So let me just start off by just reading a quote from Senator Ben Sasse, who wrote a book called Them, Why We Hate Each Other, and How to Heal. He said, loneliness is in epidemic proportions in our culture. In spite of our connectedness with the internet and everything, there is a growing consensus that loneliness, not obesity, not cancer, not heart disease, but loneliness is the nation's number one health crisis, ultimately producing reduced longevity and hopelessness, and often leading to alcoholism and drug abuse, etc. Senator Sasse noted that we are addicted to distractions, but parched for genuine community. I don't know if any of you had a moment to read the question of the week email that I sent out this week, but it was about loneliness. And it was a bunch of quotes from a gentleman by the name of Paul Matthias's book and his sermon on a 4-sermon series on loneliness. But this time of year, it can be particularly accentuated, where you feel like you're in a crowd of people and stores and everybody's excited about something coming. But you wonder, you know, am I really connected to anyone, and am I even connected to God? And what I liked about the email that I sent out to you was that it reminded us that loneliness is not just an issue of having more people in your life or even the right people. It's an issue that is a result of sin. We're all cut off from God. And what we need is not more people as much as we first need our connection made right with our Savior. And so let's pray as we look at God's word and we deal with the time in Isaiah when they were struggling not just with loneliness but lots of alienation and uncertainty. God, we want to lift this time before you. I pray first and foremost that you would be lifted up and glorified, that we would have a hunger for your word and for truth, and most of all, hunger for you, for Jesus. Lord, I ask God that hunger would override our distractions, override our loneliness, and override our thinking about food. God, I ask in Jesus' name that our food would be to do the work that you have called us to do, and that you'd feed us through your word. Lord, we need your spirit. I need your spirit for this, and I ask God that your Holy Spirit would take this time and use it for your purposes. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, Isaiah 7, let me give you the context here. It's right after Isaiah 6, which usually happens in most chapters in the Bible. You know, there's 6 and then there's 7, you know. But Isaiah was a prophet, and he was called in chapter 6, basically. The calling, or he was called by God. It was the time of King Uzziah, okay? King Uzziah was a godly king, and in the time of King Uzziah, Isaiah saw a vision of God. It's probably one of the best passages in all of Scripture. Isaiah 6, 1-6, it's just the God, where somehow Isaiah gets a glimpse into heaven, and he sees God and his holiness and who he is, and he sees these angels, and he's moved, and then finally God says, you know, here am I, and God comes and he cleanses his lip with a, because basically when Isaiah sees who God is, he falls on his face and says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm undone, I don't deserve to be in your presence, God. And so he's just totally like, oh my gosh, I'm going to die. And then God comes and he sends an angel to touch Isaiah's lips with these coals. And the idea here is forgiveness and redemption. God is always willing to transform us and meet us in our sin. And then Isaiah is restored, and God says, who is going to go out and preach this good news and show people who I am? Who will do it? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then God says, all right, you're going. And the people you're going to go to are seeing, but they're blind. They can hear, but they're deaf. Their hearts are hardened. And so Isaiah, in this 8th century B.C., roughly 750 B.C. to 700 B.C., you're going to be my prophet, but you're going to go to a stubborn and obstinate people. How's that for a calling in life? Yeah, I mean, and that's Isaiah. So Isaiah 7 is right after that, and it's 20 years later. King Uzziah has died, and now his son King Jotham was also kind of godly as well. He kind of did what was right partially in God's eyes. But now King Jotham is not really ruling, and now it's Uzziah's grandson is King Ahaz. And as you know in the Old Testament, you know, for some reason, it doesn't happen all the time, but it happens quite a bit, and even in our culture it happens a lot. You've got people who love the Lord and who are excited about God, and then they have kids who are kind of like, but I like the world and I like God, I'm not really sure, and there's compromise. And then those people have kids, and those kids don't even know the Lord. That's a reality. It happened in some ways with Abraham, who loved God and followed him, and then Isaac was kind of, you know, back and forth many times. And then he had kids, Jacob and Esau, who were constantly fighting and lying and cheating. David was a man after God's own heart. He had Solomon. Solomon was the wisest guy in the world because God gave him wisdom, but he loved the world. He loved his women, and he had all these wives, and he compromised. And then his kids saw his compromise, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they rebelled. And so you see this in the book of Judges, where a whole generation grows up that doesn't even know God. The generation of the Israelites who saw all the miracles of God, they had kids, and their kids were like, you know, okay, yeah, I remember hearing about it. But then they have kids, and they're like, who is this God? You know, and there's a lot of application there for us today. We can't guarantee that we're going to have children who praise and know God. You know, you could do everything right, you know. I hope you'll come to the Impact Summit on the 26th and learn how to do that. But you could do everything right and still get kids who don't know God. It's just, you know, it's their choice to follow God. And that's where Ahaz is. Ahaz is rebellious. He's only in it for the political expedience. He wants to be popular. He wants to look good. He follows his advisors. At one point, the book of Kings says he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It also says he sacrificed kids to Molech and to other pagan gods. And so he's very ungodly. And yet, in this chapter in Isaiah 7, God is gracious, and he comes to a word, gives a word to Ahaz. Okay? Now let's pick it up in Isaiah 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. Okay, let's stop right there. I'm going to walk you through this. What's Judah? Judah is the southern kingdom. Remember, the northern and the southern kingdom got split because of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. You know, Solomon's kids just like totally like, you know, they're just, and all the people are not following God at this point. Most of them aren't in Israel. So there's a northern kingdom, there's a southern kingdom. So Ahaz is in the south. King Rezin of Aram, that's Syria, which is right next to Israel, okay, modern-day Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom. So Judah's the south, Israel's the north. Well, what happened? Syria locks up with northern Israel, and they come down, and what does it say? They marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom. That's where King Ahaz is, in Judah. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern Israel, the name for it. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. He's scared. He's trembling. He's like, oh my gosh, they've already taken like 250,000 people up north, and now they're going to come back and they're going to come and destroy me. So King Ahaz is really scared. And that's where the word of the Lord comes. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and your son, Shear-Jashub. Now, what's cool about all the prophets' sons in those days, most of them, is they have these really unique names. And they all mean something. You know, if you study the book of Hosea, you know, you've got really interesting names that are metaphorical for what God is doing with the country of Israel. Well, this one is the same thing. Shear-Jashub means a remnant that will return. Okay? Because Isaiah needed some hope. All the people he was basically preaching to, most of them didn't follow God, and they didn't want God. So God gives his son, and his son, he says, name him this, a remnant that will return. So it's kind of like a promise that Isaiah, all these people that you're ministering to right now, they don't give a rip about me. They're not following me. They're following other gods. But you know what? There's going to be a remnant. There is always a remnant that's going to return. And so that's what his son. So he asked him to bring his son with him. He says, meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Now, there's a lot in here. I can't unpack this for you right now. But in the Hebrew, there's double meanings in a lot of words. Greek is more straightforward. But in the Hebrew, there's a lot of play on words. And a lot of commentators believe that where he's meeting them is a place of cleansing. It's at the end of and it's significance that he takes his son there, okay? Because he's about to prophesy what Jesus is going to come, and it's interesting that he takes him to a place of cleansing, this pool. It's a place of blessing, and so it's almost like and Ahaz is just basically inspecting the water and saying, "Do I have enough water to make it before these two people come?" And there's a lot of commentators think there's a lot of significance of where he's going, but I'm not going to get into that too far. Verse 4, what is Isaiah to say to him? Say to him this, be careful, keep calm, Ahaz. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. You know, a lot of times we go through hard times and we don't think God knows. Don't you know? Don't you know? God knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows what's happening here. He's aware. And he's making Ahaz aware that he's aware. Okay? Look at verse 7. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. So Isaiah is telling Ahaz, you know what? Don't worry. They're not going to come back and take over you. In fact, within 65 years, by the end of your life, he's 20. I don't know if people made it to 85, so it's probably something that's not going to he's not going to see. But you know what? This northern kingdom that you're worried about, it's not going to be there. They're going to be shattered to be a people. Verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Most commentators believe he's just being very pious. If he submits and asks for a sign, it would be him submitting to God. If he doesn't say he'll take the sign, then it's him rebelling. So what does he want to do? He doesn't want to submit. He's already made up his mind, okay? He's going to do what he wants to do, all right? He wants to join with Assyria and see if he can beat the two people above, okay? But he doesn't want to seem rebellious, openly rebellious. So he gives this pious response. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you, the house of David, try the patience of my God also? Look at verse 14. That's our key verse today. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings that you are dreading, that you dread, will be laid to waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So this is political upheaval, fear, alienation, danger, God has a word. And it's a promise. And he offers Ahaz a chance to repent, and Ahaz doesn't. And he says, okay, if you don't stand firm in your faith, then you won't stand at all. But I have a remnant. I have a purpose. Even though you're about to see destruction ahead of you, there is going to be, I'm going to give you a sign, there's going to be a promise, and I will always be with my people. I put down in your notes today, our big idea is this. In times of uncertainty, alienation, and even danger, true security comes by faith in God's presence and supernatural provision in Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God is with us. We already learned that this morning. You know, it's interesting. I've always found it interesting that nobody ever calls Jesus Emmanuel after his birth. Maybe I'm wrong, but I never seen it in the Gospels. It's almost like it's like God wanted to show us at that time, from Isaiah's time to now and forever, that was his one name he'd be called. You know, it says in Matthew 1 that they named him Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh saves. It's where we get the word Joshua from in the Hebrew, Yeshua. Okay, it means Yahweh saves. Isaiah means Yahweh is my salvation. There's a new book out. I don't know if you've heard about it on Moody Radio, but it's called Unwrapping the Names of Jesus. I haven't actually seen it myself, but I've heard really good things from many people about it. There's lots of different names of Jesus. And in the Old Testament and even in the early parts of the New, you could learn a lot about a person by their name. Okay? It represents their character. But here this morning, true security comes by faith in God's presence and supernatural provision in Emmanuel. Yesterday after the service, one of the people in this congregation came up to me and just shared kind of a personal testimony of how in 2000, because they looked at the service and they looked how awesome it was and the life of Susan and God's amazing presence and power and grace in Susan's life. And they came up to me and they said, you know, I'm reminded that, you know, in 2008 and 2009 when the stock market crashed, how the security that I and so many other people thought we had was just like, poof, it's over, it's gone. And this person was just sharing to me that if your security is not in the Lord, it's not secure. And so this morning, I think what's important here is true security. How do I get it? Ahaz was longing for security, but he chose not to have faith. And God longs to give us security in his presence and in Emmanuel. First off, number one, God alone can provide security amidst the troubling circumstances of life. Which reminds me of the little boy who his mom asked him late at night one night to go out in the back porch to get the broom. And he didn't want to go because it was really dark out there and he was afraid of the dark. And so he's like, you know what, I don't want to go. And then finally the mom is like, don't worry, Jesus is with you. God is with you. Jesus never, you know, Jesus is, you know, he's with you. He's there. And so finally the boy just creaks up to the door and looks out into the darkness and he says, Jesus, if you're there, can you give me the broom? You know, and that's sometimes how we are. We don't really, we hear the truth, but we don't want to step into the unknown. And none of us asks for troubling circumstances. Look at verse 7. He says, yeah, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen, Ahaz. He's giving assurance that God alone can provide. As I've been praying about our men's retreat in the spring, first of all, we're praying whether we're going to even have one because our men's leadership team is kind of a little bit of a lull right now. We're wondering if we should do one. But as I was praying about it the last few months, I've been feeling like the Lord has been really bringing this idea of idols up to me, how we all have these idols, and these idols keep us from actually experiencing God. And I thought about having our spring retreat be about smashing idols. And this truth kind of reminded me of that. God alone is the only one who can provide us security amidst troubling circumstances. Let's look at this. Number one, God always has a word for you in the day of your trouble, okay? God's word comes through Isaiah. He sends Isaiah to Ahaz. He doesn't have to, but he sends it to Isaiah. He sends it to him, and he says, okay, go and tell Ahaz, this is not going to happen as you fear, okay? I am here. I am in control. I know the kings are tough and they're big, but I rule the world. I am sovereign. It's interesting, you know, when you, again, look at the names God uses for himself. Here it's Sovereign Lord, Adonai. that name is that he is sovereign. He is the all-powerful over all of the rulers and the nations. Do you see God that way? I put down, God is always bigger than what you fear. He's always bigger than what we fear. That's why Isaiah says, calm down and be quiet. You know, shut up. You know, he just says, don't be afraid or faint-hearted because of these two smoldering stubs of firebrands. I rule the world. Okay, they are no threat to you. They will never attack. Stop living by sight and start believing that I am for you. No one can be against you. Trust me. Now, who's he saying this to? He's saying this to a young king who is at the beginning of his reign, who has a chance to go from being wicked and selfish to actually following him. And then what does he say to him? He says, do you believe this about God? Do you believe? He says, if you don't, he says, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. Look at verse 9. And the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. I texted that to a bunch of people this week. I had never seen this verse before. What a powerful verse. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. It's a spiritual principle. If you don't nail down your confidence in God beyond the circumstances, if you don't hold fast to the one who made you and controls what happens in your life, you'll be winging it without him. God is saying, if you will not trust me, you will not make it, Ahaz. But if you lean on God and you get all the help you need, you will depend on him. This is hard. It's hard for Ahaz to do this. It's hard for us. Every sin that we're tempted to commit is usually an issue of trust. Can I trust God? Will I take a stand in my faith? Just last 2 weeks ago, probably a young lady who has God has gifted the most beautiful voice to, who has such a promising career. She's made that crossover, and you know, you wonder if she's going to take the crossover. But she's made that crossover. She's a Christian singer. I'm not going to name her name. You know her. She has the most beautiful voice. Somebody put her on the spot last week and asked her what she believes about sin and a social issue, something that God's word says is very clear. And she knew that if she would have said, yes, this is a sin, it might cost her her career, her whole idea of, I think she's been on the Kimmel, I think she's been on the Tonight Show already, she might be wiped out. That's hard, you know. And it wasn't about taking a stand for Jesus, but it was about submitting yourself to the authority of God's word. God's word is clear. You know, she could have just said, hey, you know, lying is a sin, greed is a sin. We're all sinners. We need God's grace. But she punted and said, I don't know. Read the Bible. Find out for yourself. My point here is this. It's hard to stand firm in your faith when it's going to cost you something. Ahaz was scared to death. And he's not willing to stand firm. He rebels. And God is saying, if you don't fight the fight of faith, everything in your life will come undone. I pray for this young lady. It doesn't. I pray that she continues to follow the Lord and love him. I don't know her heart. But I know it's hard. And you know, it's hard. I was at somebody's house this week where two sons were telling me they have two sons that have decided not to work on Sunday, you know, because they want to honor God. And that's the hardest thing for a teenager or a young adult to do, especially because when you desperately want a job, you know, you want to make some part-time, work part-time to earn some extra cash. And but they're saying, no, I'm going to honor God and not work on Sunday, you know. And I thought that was really amazing. You know, some of us can't always do that. I know it's not always possible, but it's. Do you honor God? Do you stand firm in your faith? Ahaz says no. So then the next point is this. How do I know I can trust God? The Lord is saying, trust me, trust me. How do you know? And that's our next point. God alone can provide security amidst the troubling circumstances of life. Number two, the sign of the birth of Emmanuel confirms the promise of the Lord. When you don't know whether you can trust God and you're stepping out into darkness, God says, rely on my promises. Rely on my promises. I am true to my word. Okay? And what is his word? What is his promise here? His promise is Emmanuel. It's Jesus. He's going to send a Savior. So let's look at this. First, he set it up. Look at verse 10 and 11. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask for a sign from the Lord your God, from the depths of Sheol to the heights of heaven. Do you see what's being offered to Ahaz? I wish God would do this for me, don't you? He's saying, what do you want? Do you trust me with this? Do you want a sign? I will give you a sign. And he doesn't just say a sign, give me a, he doesn't narrow the limits. It's like a huge area. He says, Ask for a sign from the depths of Sheol to the highest heights of heaven. Ask, and I will give you a sign. Make it a zinger. Reach for the stars. Let your imagination run wild. You name it, and I'll show you what I'm capable of. You know, I put down in your notes, God is patient with the unbeliever and desires to reveal himself to them through signs, prophetic words, okay? That's why Jesus went around and healed people. And a lot of people he healed didn't believe in him at first, you know? And then later on, they like the blind man in John 9, he heals them, and then the guy doesn't even know who healed him. And then he says, I am the Son of Man, do you believe? And then the guy believes. What does this mean for us practically? A lot of us, at Christmas time, we're going to be around a lot of family members who don't know God, who are not interested in God. And God says, you know what? Love them. Be gracious to them. Understand their doubts. Understand their needs. Understand where they're coming from. They may never ask you a question. That's okay. Give them a chance. That's God's heart. God knew Ahaz was going to rebel. God knew Ahaz what Ahaz was going to do. We believe in a God that knows the future. But yet, he shows his compassion here. Let me just say one more thing about signs. Signs are meant to be a sign signaling to something else. It's a signal to something else. So don't get wrapped up in the signs. Some churches and some Christians do. They get all wrapped up. Well, God hasn't done a miracle. Or he did the miracle. Oh, did you see that miracle? Oh, what's the latest answer of prayer that you had? Oh, I had this answer of prayer. Oh, I didn't get the answer of prayer. I didn't get my miracle. Where's your miracle? And we get all bent out of shape. And Jesus did signs to confirm faith that was already there and to strengthen that faith. But he never wanted us to get lost in the sign, okay? So today we have a sign, and the sign is that he predicted that the virgin would give birth to a child, okay? That's awesome, that's great. But don't get lost in the sign, get lost in who Jesus is. It's all about who he is, okay? I can go on different tangents. All right, the sign involves the birth of a son after an impossible pregnancy, okay? Now, first, let me just say this. He goes to him and he says, I said it earlier. King Ahaz looks at him and says, well, I don't want to put the Lord to the test. And then God says, well, you know what? You're trying my patience, okay? And then he doesn't just talk to Ahaz here. He talks to the whole house of David, all of Judah, because the plural changes. And he says, and that's where he says, you know what? I myself will give a sign. I'm not gonna give it to you, Ahaz. I'm gonna give it to the whole house of David. And that sign is going to be the birth of a son after an impossible pregnancy. The word for virgin in verse 14 refers to an unmarried woman who hadn't had sexual relations with a man. It's usually used of a woman of an unblemished character, and she's marriageable age. How do we know, though, that it's a virgin? Because there's a double fulfillment going on here. And this gets a little bit tricky because a lot of the Jewish people who don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they read this and they don't think it's a prophecy of a virgin birth, okay? And I understand where they're coming from because fulfillment, prophecy in the Old Testament is very much double, and I'll explain that in a moment. But the word here for virgin is most likely in the context, it is speaking of somebody who is unmarried, okay? Now, how do we know that? Number one, he says it's a sign. Well, it wouldn't be a sign if it was just an ordinary person giving birth, okay? And number two, we know he's not just speaking to Ahaz, he's speaking long term, okay? In the Old Testament, when there's prophecy, it's kind of like this. If I stand down here and I look at Emily, I can see Emily. And I can focus a telescope on Emily, okay? But I could also see Gary behind her. I could see Carol, and then I could see Lynn and Gary and Shabu and Sherry's in the back, okay? And there's Art, okay? All right? Now, here's my point. A lot of times when the Bible gives a prophecy, it's talking about in the immediate, but it's also talking about in the future. It's both and. That's why a lot of times the prophecies of the Messiah are about him, you know, ruling and reigning. For unto us a child is born, and on his name he will be, you know, it says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. And then it says, then the next verse says, and on his shoulder, the government will rest, and there will be peace on earth. Well, that hasn't come to fruition yet. In the short term, it has, but in the long term, it hasn't, okay? A lot of commentators believe that's what's happening here. He's saying there's a sign, okay? There's a short-term fulfillment, but there's a long-term fulfillment that the virgin is going to give birth, all right? Now, how do we know that? Because We know that because here in the context, in chapter 8, Isaiah starts using the word Emmanuel again, and he says that God allowed his wife to conceive, and they had another child, and they named that child this and that. And if you read verses 15 and 16 right after it, it doesn't sound like he's talking about Jesus. It can be applied to Jesus, because it says that he will, before he knows wrong and right, the two lands will be devastated above him. Well, that happened in 722 B.C., so that's like basically 12 years after this. So what a lot of commentators believe is that word he's using as a young maiden will give birth in Isaiah 8, and this kid will grow up, and by the time the kid grows up to be around 12, the age of accountability, there'll be a ransacking. But it's also not just a short-term fulfillment, it's a long-term fulfillment. And that's where the New Testament writers pick up on this. And that's where Luke 1:35 says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she became pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And this baby that was inside her is God. I put in your notes, the Son would be God incarnate, okay? That we already know this, but the Emmanuel literally means the strong God with us. And I put some verses in here for you in the New Testament. The New Testament repeatedly says that Jesus was born of a virgin, but it also says that he was God in the flesh. John 1 says that. If you don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, then you don't believe in Jesus and you're not a Christian. In 1 John, that was a big issue in the early church. People did not believe that he actually came as a human being. And 1 John, the Gospel of John, and John writes in 1 John that you have to believe in Jesus, you have to believe that he came in the flesh. So you can't get around the virgin birth. It is an essential doctrine of Christianity. But what does it mean for us? It's a sign pointing to the fact that God can do anything. I think it's the greatest miracle in the Bible. I really do. It's better than the resurrection. I think it's even, I mean, Jonah being swallowed by the whale or a fish, that's a big one, you know. The sun standing still. You know, I heard this week they just discovered archaeologists. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by some type of sulfur and meteor. It's interesting how biblical archaeology over time catches up with different things, and you find out that these things are really true. But I think the greatest miracle in the Bible is that God, the maker of the universe, humbled himself and became a baby. And he took on the form of a human being. And the Bible says that he emptied himself of the privileges of deity, and he became humble. And he could have became a man. He could have been like, you know, a full-grown man that does miracles, but he came as a humble baby. What does that show us about God being with us? It shows us, I think, a lot of times that we don't really often recognize him. We don't really know that he's as humble, and he's in the details. He's in the little things. I love that story of the Native American boy who was first time in the city with his friend, and they go downtown, and they're walking by a shrub, and there's a shrub there, and the Native American boy who grew up, I think, on a reservation or somewhere, goes, "Hey, listen, listen." And his friend from the city says, "Listen for what?" "A cricket. I hear a cricket in the shrub." And the kid's like, "Where? I don't hear anything." And then they go over to this like little shrub in the middle of a bustling area in downtown area, and there and behold, there's a cricket. And the kid from the city's like, "How in the heck did you hear that?" And the Native American boy said something interesting. He says, "You know what? People hear what's most important to them. They see what they care about." He said, "Watch," and he takes out some change and he throws it in the ground, and everybody walking by, you know, they all hear the change in the ground. They all turn and they listen, you know. And there's a lot of truth to that. And I know I've said this before, but it's really true. And I'll just pick on Katie Merwin because I see her over there. Katie, when you were having your child, Andrew, wasn't it like, oh my gosh, every commercial, everywhere you turned, it was about a baby, you know? When you go through that life stage, when you're going to get married, it's all about planning, wedding planning, and everywhere you go, you hear about wedding planning. You know what? All those things were already there. It's just that we weren't in tune to it. And the same is true with God. And I think this promise of Emmanuel says, you know what? I am with you. I am with you in the good and in the bad. And the question is, are we going to be in tune to it? King Ahaz said, no, I don't want any part of it. And that's where in verse 17, he says, you know what? You're going to get destroyed by Syria. Our last point is this. Faith in Jesus, our Emmanuel, assures us of God's promises and enables us to participate in the accomplishment of his purposes. We said this morning that true security comes from faith alone in God's presence and his provision in Emmanuel. How do I know God is with me? Because of Jesus. okay? God alone can provide security, all right? How do I know if Jesus is the one? The signs. He fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. Not just one, but over 300. The odds of that happening are greater than the odds of you taking a quarter and marking it, putting a mark on it, and filling the state of Texas. You ever heard this analogy? Well, this high with quarters, the state of Texas, throw it in, mix them all up. The odds of you picking that quarter is the odds that one person could fulfill all 300 of those prophecies. It can't. It's just amazing. It's a sign, though, that he is with us. And so faith in Jesus, our Emmanuel, assures us of God's promises and enables us to participate in the accomplishment of his purposes. Let's go back to the Matthew story real fast. You know, Joseph, did he have a lot at stake? His reputation, everything. His girlfriend's pregnant. And back in those days, you could get, I don't know, you could possibly get, the girl could get stoned or definitely excommunicated from the society. All this reputation issues. And, you know, I think he needed an intervention. God, an angel of the Lord appears to him, you know. And what does he do? He decides to take her, and he decides to stay with her. It's messy, you know. We're not even going to talk about today how messy it gets. You know, the census, traveling while you're pregnant. There's no room in the inn. Okay, you know. Sometimes we think just because God's with us, everything's going to work out well, and it's going to be smooth because God's with us. No. In fact, this morning I'm going to give you three ways that God accomplishes his promises. And I'm going to explain to you that the primary way is not usually intervention and divine miracle. Okay? But I want you just to go back at this Christmas story and we look at it. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother was married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He didn't know. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's interesting how the angel appeared to him in a dream. How many of you trust your dreams? It could be a bad pepperoni pizza you ate last night. I mean, come on. What's your dream? I mean, but God, in those days and in places where there's not written revelation or where there's a need for intervention, God knows how to reveal himself. God's been revealing to Muslims across for the last 20 years now in faraway Muslim countries. He's been revealing himself through dreams. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do you think Joseph and Mary knew that scripture? I think they did. I really do. I really believe they did, because any Jew in the first century was faithful. Well, wait a second. How can you be faithful? It's been 400 years since any prophets were around. 400 years from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And if you want to go before then, you've seen all these transitions. And guess what's happening now? Are the Jews owning their own territory? Are they free? No, they're being occupied by Roman rule. So, again, there's uncertainty, there's alienation, there's danger. Every reason to doubt that God is with us. And yet God shows up in this situation. And it says, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Let me share really fast three ways that God keeps his promises. Okay? The first one is intervention. These are in your notes, but you have to write them in if you want them, and they're up on the board. Sometimes he uses miracles. Sometimes he does. Jesus went up to some people, and he just healed them. He said, what do you want? And he healed them. When Moses and the Israelites were at the Red Sea, and they thought they were going to die, they needed deliverance, God showed up, and he parted the Red Sea. Okay? But when you look through Scripture, intervention, divine miracles, are not as normative. Okay? The second way that God keeps his promises, which I would say is one of the more common, is interaction with people. He invites people to work with him. Going back to Moses, remember? Moses is way out, he's like freaking out, and he's like, you know, he's hiding basically in the desert. And God says, I've heard my cry. I'm going to release my people. I'm going to let them go. I'm going to come and deliver them. And Moses is kind of like, yes, go do it. You know, storm in there. Go get those Egyptians. Yeah, go for it. Yeah. And what does God say? No, I want you to do it. You go, I will be with you. Joseph. There's no miracles, basically, in Joseph. No divine intervention in Joseph. There's the hand of God providentially working. But what does he do? He uses Joseph and he raises Joseph up to be the person who saves Israel as the king, as the second to the ruler of Egypt. David. You got Goliath, but after that, you've just got David being used to be the man of God, okay? Abraham, very similar. The disciples, what does he do? He says, all right, guys, I'm leaving. See ya. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. What are you going to do? Who does Jesus entrust? How does he plan to keep his promise and save the world and redeem the world? The 12 disciples. It's interesting that the Gospel of Matthew starts off with Matthew 1, Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew 28, what's his last words to the disciple? The disciples, remember? Lo, I am with you always. What does he say in Matthew 28? What's our church's purpose statement? Go ye therefore into the world and make disciples. How does he want to accomplish his promises? Through people. That's how he does things, okay? He invites us. Somebody came up to me after church in the first service, and they reminded me that there were 300 people here yesterday celebrating the life of a saint. Do you know how that saint, and this person said this, they said those people would not have been there, possibly, if that saint, before she even knew God, someone invited her to a Christmas tea, to the ladies' Christmas tea. That's how she came to know Christ. It starts with invitation. How does God accomplish his promises? Throughout the Bible, primarily, throughout in our lives? Through us. He invites you and I to participate in that. You know, there's been a question in your bulletin for the last 6 weeks. I don't know if you noticed it. It's been directed to every one of us. It's about Alpha. And the question is, who will you invite? I hope you will. I had a chance to read this week David Reed's testimony. He's a millennial young guy, 26 years old. And you can check it out. I won't read his whole story here today, or else we'll be here super late, and I'll be in the doghouse again. But it's called, How Did a Skeptic Like Me Become a Christian? He says, after 26 years of being a perfectly convinced atheist, I accidentally became a Christian last year. What on earth is going on? No one is more surprised than I am, okay? You know what happened? He says, there's three things that happened. Number one, I got married. But then he says very quickly, he says, marriage did not change me, and my wife is still not a Christian. But here's the deal. Him and his wife decided to get married in a church because they wanted to do it right. And guess what? Some couple said, hey, we'll do some premarital counseling with you for a couple weeks. They took them in, and they explained to them what love is, what unconditional love is, what commitment is, what grace is. And he said, I had never heard that before, and I never experienced that before. But this family, they did not try to convert me. They just loved on me, okay? And that caused him to go say, okay, after he got married, he said, you know what? I'm going to start looking at the evidence. And so he started reading. He read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity for himself. He went online and watched the whole Alpha course. You can do that, okay? I don't recommend it, but you can do that. And then he watched a bunch of YouTube stuff with William Lane Craig, and he began to see that the evidence was so strong for Jesus. But then he said, you know what? I didn't need to know what to hear. I needed to know him personally. And so he just prayed to God. And as he read the Gospels, he said Jesus became more real. And Jesus said, if you know me, you know the Father. And so he prayed, God, Jesus, show yourself to me. And God did. Not through some major divine intervention miracle, but through interaction with people and through interaction with God's word. And the last one, interaction. The last way that God keeps his promises is by interaction, okay? Not inter, but inner. Think of Paul. Paul prayed for the thorn to be removed over and over and over again. And what did God say? The thorn in his flesh. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know if it was malaria, if it was eye disease, if it was a crooked back, but it tormented him day and night, and he prayed for God to relieve it. Was God there? Was Emmanuel with him? Yes. Did God answer his prayer the way he wanted? No. God said no. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And what he did was he changed Paul from the inside out. Predominantly, how does God do his work? How does he accomplish his promises? Not only through intervention or interaction, but through inner. And that's where the gospel comes in, guys. That's what the gospel is. As we close today, that's what I want to say to you. The promise of Emmanuel is not just a promise that, hey, we can celebrate Christmas. It's our greatest need was a Savior. Somebody once said, if our greatest need was money, he would have sent an economist. If our greatest need was education, he would have sent us a teacher. If our greatest need was to understand this world and be a scientist, he would have sent a scientist, okay? Our greatest need is to be changed from the inside out, is a Savior. The issue with our loneliness is we have a sick problem, and it's a separation from God, from our sin. And so the promise of Emmanuel is God changing us from the inside out. And I know most of us don't want that. We want God to just intervene and take away the problem. We want God to show us our presence and deliver us from our circumstances. And God says, no, I will be with you in the circumstances. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I will change you on the inside. Why does he want to do that? Because for people like David Reed, so that they could look at someone else and see, wow, that person has the love of Jesus in them. There are many people in the Bible who saw miracles and still rejected them. Ahaz is one of them. Gehazi is another one. Judas is another one. It's an issue of the heart. And the promise of Emmanuel, that God became human to deal with our most difficult problem, our sin nature, to overcome sin through his death, is really the greatest thing that he can do. So this Christmas, I pray that we will put our security in him. Let's pray. Father, I love you, God. Thank you so much that you care about me more than I care about myself. You know what's best for us, even when we think we know what's best. God, I thank you that in the midst of difficult times, hard times, loneliness, alienation, Lord, we can rely on you. You promised never to leave us nor forsake us. God, I pray that our ears would be tuned to you and that we would see you and know you and trust your promises, Lord, that you are good. I pray for anybody here who's just not feeling it this Christmas. God, I pray that you would turn their eyes towards you and that they would look to not just the Old Testament, not just the New Testament, they would look to Jesus as Emmanuel, and that they would know, God, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We love you, Lord. Thank you, God, for sending your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.